To be here this morning. Before we go into our study of the history of that dark period of history, I'd like to go to the throne of grace with you this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom though he were rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We thank you this day for the richness of his grace, that where our sin did abound, his grace did much more abound. And we might, as we heard last evening, rejoice around the throne of heaven, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We ask this day that we would lift up the Lamb's glory and his name in our studies and our preaching, in the ministry of the gospel, that men may behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Give our minds alertness. Help us to understand and rejoice that you are building the kingdom of God and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Our Father, we pray that you would be honored this day through your Son Jesus and by the intercessory work and power of your Spirit in each of us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are still trying to recover some of that which has been taken from us by deception, the revisionistic philosophies of the humanistic historians. As we said yesterday, more of this is coming to light that historians are now not able to ignore the great fruit that was brought forth by the gospel at the demise of the Roman Empire. And that medieval, that period, as we said, that has been described between the fall of Rome and the rise of the Renaissance, humanistic Renaissance, the old humanism versus the new that came about. They're still closely related in their philosophy, aren't they? Would you go with me as we consider a couple of topics this morning to the gospel according to the tax collector, Matthew Levi? A converted tax collector, I might say. The 25th chapter, that familiar passage, because this text was used by the church in the medieval period when it came to ministering to the poor and the sick and the needy. Matthew's gospel, Chapter 25. Beginning the reading of the Scriptures in the 31st verse. "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall be gathered around the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto those on his right hand, Come ye, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we you a hungered, and fed you, or thirsty, and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger, and took you in? Or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Truly I say unto you, forasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And then the gospel according to the book of Acts, the first chapter that we heard about the first night we were here, an outline, and Dr. Reeder spoke of it and divided it into sections of outline. The book of Acts begins by saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the kingdom of God to every creature. And it ends with Paul in Rome saying in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts that he preached in his own hired house for 2 years, no man forbidding him, things concerning the kingdom of God. So what this book began with, the preaching of the kingdom, it ends with saying the kingdom has now begun and spread to the outermost edges of the earth and will go beyond that. Jesus showed himself alive, verse 3 of 1 chapter, after his passion and many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but they were to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. When they therefore came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, when are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus was saying, that's none of your business in a sense. You're supposed to be doing what I command. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own hands, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. May God bless the reading and the hearing of this, his word. The early church took the command to evangelize very seriously. They took it so seriously that they began to do it immediately, the book of Acts tells us. We even read in the book of Romans, as was mentioned the other night, that Paul's desire was to go to Spain. It depends on which church father you look into, whether you believe he actually made it. I like to think secretly in my heart that he did, but you can't prove it directly from the text. But the desire was certainly there, going to the ends of the earth. The church took it so seriously that they began to evangelize. Great missionary endeavors started in Rome, certainly in Jerusalem. Later on, you saw it spread to Persia. Later on, you saw it spread over into England. You saw it go over to Constantinople as the empire grew after Constantine setting up a capital, remember, in Constantinople, over there on the eastern side. And they began to move out. Missionaries began to go out into the Slavic enterprises of the north and the east, going up into Russia, so that about the 10th century, missionaries went into Russia and took the gospel, and even some before. I was in seminary with a man from India who says there's a long, long history of saying that the Apostle Thomas actually came to India and preached the gospel. I thought that was an interesting thing. It's also interesting to read Paul when he says, we read now that the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. There may be more literalness to that. Some historians are now saying that the gospel certainly was in England prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, maybe taken by travelers, merchants, or the Roman troops who were converted, who went across the channel into England. Remember, Hadrian built that wall in 122 AD from between Scotland and England because he just couldn't do much with those wild Scots. It's good to keep a wall between you and them. Those of you who have seen Hadrian's Wall know some of it's still there. But they went. And when you look at the Russian alphabet, you see Greek letters. Because these people from Constantinople helped form the alphabetic system whereby the Russians began to write. They owe the church even the ability to read. The church went into those countries. They went to the west. Patrick goes into Ireland, exercises the snakes. But he does more than that. One of the greatest missionary endeavors of the early church was through the work of the Irish monks and missionaries. And they didn't get along too well at times. Patrick, particularly with the Pope, he would tell the Pope at times to kind of bug off. And it challenged the Pope that some of the things he was saying and doing, requiring them to do, weren't acceptable. But Ireland, as you know, became one of the great centers of missionary endeavor and one of the great centers of early scholarship. So that the Irish were responsible not only for teaching to read and write, but also to be a repository of truth that they gathered and wrote and spread. They also sent missionaries from Ireland over in that early period, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, into Scotland, particularly down into England. And then there's good evidence to say that the Irish missionaries crossed the channel and went today into the heart of Europe. This is early on. As the darkness was left by the fall of pagan Rome, so the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are a city set upon a hill. But men love darkness rather than light. You take the light. The missionaries went. From the 9th century, the Slavs were generally Christianized. By the 12th century, they formed the population of a number of medieval states that had been Christianized. Bulgaria, Lithuania, Poland, Serbia, and those scattered throughout the Holy Roman Empire, as it was called. Prior to Christianity, most of Europe was still in animism, worshiping spirits. Others, natural objects, worshiping springs, rocks, trees, stones. Paul stands, you remember, as he comes to Corinth and talks of this. Romans chapter 1 tells us that men serve the creature rather than the creator. And the gospel went forth. Denmark was Christianized about the year 980. Gospel missionaries went up there, began to teach. Hungary was Christianized about the year 1000. My grandparents' land about the year 999, going up into Poland. Also, the Slavs Christianized generally, the Slavic people, about the years 980 to about the years 1000. And you remember the Slavic people were oftentimes overrun and taken into slavery, i.e. the name Slav, from slavery, some historians say, because they were brutalized by their neighbors. That was not unusual even in the 19th and 20th centuries. You remember in the 18th century, Poland as a people ceased to exist because three nations carved them up and they lost their identity. So Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote a poem about the abuse of Poland. But the gospel went out. It went out mightily. It continued. It was like a great wave that the oppression of even the heathen could not stop. Attempts were made to convert Scandinavia even before the time of the Vikings who came down in the 7th and late and early 800s, not only into England, but also up the rivers of Europe, attacking towns, carrying away captives, burning, looting, and pillaging, and then moving on in their long boats. By 725, Anglo-Saxon St. Willibrord led missionaries into Denmark. It was done. St. Ansgar, a Frankish missionary, led a second wave of missionaries from about 820 onward, those who followed him to support the Frankish Emperor Louis the Pious and began to spread the gospel and establish Christian places of learning and monasteries. Now, if your name was Harold Beveltooth, I don't know if I'd want to be remembered in history for Harold Beveltooth, but nevertheless, Harold Beveltooth was of Denmark, and he was one of the more successful missionaries who went up into that area and began to win them, who, quote, made the Danes Christian, unquote, in one historian, as he wrote it. This begins the ongoing conversion of the Danes, and the influence of the Christian church continued to spread, establishing by a man named Canute the Ruler, who himself at that time ruled both part of England as well as Denmark in the year 1018. Ruling. The conversion of the Vikings also came. And this is the amazing story. I think it is Dr. Copleston, one of the very learned medieval historians, as you read him. He knows all the little details. But he said, because of the way that the monasteries were growing and the churches prayed, remember we heard the other night that there had to be intercessory prayer, constant prayer. Because of the way the monasteries were set up, they would rise at about 2 o'clock and they would go down and they would pray and they would sing the Psalms. These men sang the Psalms so often that there's record that they could open the Psalter, they could close the Psalter and sing practically through it and never even look at the words. They would sing it. And they would go back and pray. They would go back and eat. They would rise again. They would come and worship. And Copleston says, because of the way the church was set up at that time, whether we do it this way or not is another issue, that for 1,000 years throughout the breadth and depth of European history, he says, and I quote him, there was not 1 hour of the day in which prayer was not ascending up to God in behalf of the church. you wonder why they were successful. Dr. Kelly talked about the fact that in some monasteries, especially when the Pope sent missionaries over into England, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, when he did that, there were friends and family who were in these convents and in these monasteries which said, we must pray for our brethren. And to keep themselves awake, they literally would take cold buckets of water and put their feet in them to keep them awake to pray all hours of the night. So Copleston said, no wonder there wasn't as much mass murder and death to many of these missionaries who went into such barbaric tribes, because the church had covered the work of the gospel with prayer. This is a dark age. Right? This is a dark age. Interesting story that many of you are well aware of. Ireland converted through Patrick about the 6th century. The Franks going up into what we know today as France, and even on up into Germany. Clovis in the 5th century converted to the gospel. The Visigoths of Spain also in the 6th century. The British about the same time. The story is told of one of the better popes, Pope Gregory the Great. Gregory was in the marketplace one day in Rome, and he saw some children. They were fair-haired, fair-skinned. They were so attractive, sparkling eyes. And he asked the man standing, who are these children? He said, they have been captives of war, and they are here. What are their names? Said Gregory. They are called Angles. Angles. And he said, isn't it such a shame that such bright and beautiful children, are they Christian over there in that land of Britain? No, they're largely pagan, the man said. They're idolaters. He feels like Paul, and his heart burned when he was there in the city against idolatry. He says, I will send them the gospel, and they will not be Angles, but they will be like angels. And so Pope Gregory determined that he would send missionaries in the 6th century. And some of you have read this book, The Ecclesiastical History of the English People by the Venerable Bede. It's one of the most readable histories. There are things that go on in this book that make you think it's the book of Acts. He talks about even miraculous things. I'll let you debate that among yourselves. But as he sent the missionaries, he sent a group of monks, and he thought he would get one of his better men to go with them, so when they established the church, they would have one who would be an overseer as a bishop. So he chose St. Augustine of Canterbury. Now, not Augustine of Hippo. That's a couple hundred years earlier. This will be in the 600s. But he's going to send Augustine of Canterbury. He's a learned man. He's a godly man. I'll send them across the channel. They'll go over there and they'll begin to evangelize these Angles. And so they went. But they hadn't been gone very long. And while they were there, they got depressed, they got tired, they got weary. They said, what are we doing here, literally? And there was almost a unanimous consensus among these monks, let's go home, we're making no progress here, let's go back and tell the Pope it's not going to work. Literally. So, and Augustine, you go tell him. Well, the Pope got wind of this. And he wrote them a letter. Here's the way it reads. Gregory, servant of the servants of God, to the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. My very dear sons, it is better never to undertake any high enterprise than to abandon it once you have begun it. So with the help of God, you must carry out this holy task which you have begun. Do not be deterred by the troubles of the journey or by what men may say. Be constant and zealous carrying out this enterprise under the guidance of God you have undertaken, and be assured that the greater your labor, the greater shall be the glory of your eternal reward. He closes by saying, may Almighty God protect you with His grace. Grant me to see the results of your labor in our heavenly home. And although my office prevents me from working by your side, yet because I long to do so, I hope to share in your joyful reward. May God keep you safe, my dearest sons. And they went back. And the history of Europe has never been the same since. We saw last night how things accumulate from person to person, from age to age. And it is said when Gregory died, he wrote a commentary on the book of Job. We need to remember something. These people, sometimes we wonder, look at the condition the church went into. The relics, the additions, the accretions of man, replacing the doctrines of God and all the problems that came. And sometimes we think these people didn't even read the Bible. But when you start looking at the theologians of the medieval period, for instance, Thomas Aquinas wrote some 15 commentaries on the books of the Bible. We don't oftentimes think of that. We wonder how they interpreted them. That might be a different story. Aquinas could quote books of the Bible. But they would go. And Gregory wrote a commentary on the book of Job. And it's interesting what was said about him. And what he says in that commentary about the work of these monks some years later. Listen carefully. The tongue of Britain, which formerly knew only the utterance of barbarity, has sometimes since begun to cry in the Hebrew, Hallelujah, and praise God. The once restless sea now lies quiet under the feet of his saints. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The feet of his saints. And its ungovernable rages, which no earthly prince could tame by the sword, are now quelled by the simple word of his priests in the fear of God. Heathen nations, who never trembled before armed hosts, now accept and obey the teachings of the humble. For now that the grace and knowledge of God has enlightened them, his heavenly words are received, and miracles too, published abroad. The fear of God restrains them from their former wickedness, and they desire with all their hearts to win the prize of eternal life. They took it seriously. Tremendous stories of what God did in Britain and in Scotland. The Danes being converted under Asgard in the 9th century, Norway, Russia, and all those things that went with them. I'd like to read about a few of the missionaries, if I may, because I think it's indicative of this age. Einhard, who was the historian of Charles the Great, Charlemagne, in the 700s, on discovering Christians. We don't oftentimes think of kings. Remember we read from Isaiah 52, the last four verses, that the kings shall hear of him and shall shut their mouths and listen to his doctrine. And those who have not heard will hear, and those who have never understand will perceive. Einhard writes about Charles the Great, Charlemagne. And Charles the Great discovered that there were poor, poverty-stricken believers in Africa. We don't oftentimes think of Charlemagne as being a missionary to Africa during this dark period. But Einhard writes, Christians in poverty in Africa and in Egypt, at Carthage and Alexandria, Charles had compassion upon their wants and used to send them money overseas. Sounds like the apostles taking up a collection for the saints, poor saints in Jerusalem. The reason he would write to the kings of those lands that were around North Africa and in Europe, he would write to those kings and communicate with them. And the reason, the historian said, the reason he strove so zealously to make friends with kings beyond the seas was that he might gain help and relief for the Christians who were under his authority. If I can be friends and show them something of the compassion of what I believe, maybe they will also have compassion over the people who are under them. Charlemagne aided in sending medieval missionaries to Africa. That's an untold story. He aided European foundations for Christianity, and he helped support Christian civilization. Charles was Charles was one of the greatest benefactors of Africa in the early medieval period. Interesting story. Remember I mentioned yesterday Francis of Assisi, he just didn't preach to the squirrels and the birds. We mentioned that he had an interest in the Saracens. So we put him in the 13th century and the 1200s. So here he is. So he goes as a missionary to the Saracens. These people have to be reached with the gospel. He was serious about that. So he went to Muslim lands, but his ministry only lasted a short time, a matter of days. But there's a remarkable story about St. Francis while he was there. He had some others with him who were trying to present the gospel as they understood it. The story about them, they were captured by the Muslims, and they were threatened. And they asked them, "Who sent you and why are you here? What purpose do you have?" Francis answered them, and I quote, "It is the Most High God who sent me, that I may teach you and your people the way of salvation by pointing out the truth of the gospel that I preach." That's why I'm here. "Go ye therefore into all the earth." They didn't forget that during that 1,000-year period, even though there were failures and troubles and sins and corruptions. Tell me that they don't still go on. Then it is said he preached to them the atonement and the Trinity. Something for a Muslim to hear about the Trinity. During this period of time, there were several groups. We might call them parachurch groups. The Trinitarians were one. They were founded in about the year 1100. And their main job was that they took a vow that during this period, because of the overrunning power of the Muslims through towns and cities, kidnapping, taking captives. And that's one of the sad stories about this. When Constantinople was overrun, some of the crack troops of the Muslims had been the children that they had captured out of Christian homes and trained to be shock troops. They trained them to fight in such a way that if everyone in front of them died, they would step over them and continue to kill whoever was in front of them. But they went there. Louis IX, who was the monkish king of France in the 12th century, became an African missionary. He lost his life by ministering in Africa. A king who becomes a missionary who dies on the mission field during this dark period. But these Trinitarians that we spoke of, they made a vow that they would go into Muslim-occupied territories, preach where they could, but try to rescue thousands of their brethren from the hands of the Muslims, which they did. Their work seemed to have no end, and by the time they were through, history recommends the number of some 30,000 Christians who had been bought out of slavery, servitude, and abuse out of Muslim countries by the work of these Trinitarians. They raised money, they prayed, and they even took a vow that if I can't buy that person, I will give myself in his place. What was going on in this dark period? What was happening in the world? Has it all gone mad? Or is the light of the gospel making some impact? There was another group called the Order of Our Lady. They were the People of Mercy. They were founded by a man named Peter Nolasco. And Peter and his group attended the sick and the dying and the suffering during that period of time. And they also tried to reach the captives that were taken during these Muslim raids. Between 1492, about the time of Columbus, to about 100 years later, actually about the year 1692, their work went on for 200 years. They were responsible for liberating, some historians say, 70 to 75,000 captives from the hands of Muslims. They also took a vow, again, pledging themselves as hostages in the place of those whom they had come to save. The Dominicans, according to Innocent IV in 1253, were evangelizing the Copts, these people in northern Egypt, the Coptic tribes. These people are still around, aren't they? There's a few of them, and they're far in between, but they're around. That during that period of time, they spread to Abyssinia, over to Ethiopia, in that area. They did their work. Others went on to evangelize in Morocco, these Dominicans. And in the year 1216, some 200 Franciscan missionaries were killed by the Muslims, outright murdered. And not long after that, more than 100 Dominicans were sent to this same work, and they were also killed. The historian said that. Did that blight the zeal of the church? No. It is interesting in the fact that where one would die, another would say, I'll go in his place. There was actually a zeal, there was a missionary zeal to go back where these people had been and knowing the fate of what had come before them. Missions grew. It did not become weak during this dark, black period of history. I mentioned yesterday that there was an unknown missionary, and I say that because that's what he's called. I went to Grand Bible College. We have a good library. Thank the Lord. Most of it was contributed. We can't afford that kind of thing. But we got about 20,000 volumes there that we can browse through if you don't have anything else to do. So I went into the church history section. I started pulling out book after book, and I started trying to trace this man's name, and I looked at 8 books, and his name wasn't even in the book. Finally, I came to Kenneth Scott Latterett, and those of you at Reformed Seminary and other places know this great tome of 1,500 pages. I found this man's name and about a half a page about him. I had to go other places to find out who he was. His name was Raymond Lull, L-U-L-L. He lived in the 12th century. He was a Franciscan missionary. He was a brilliant scholar. He wrote, and I'll check this twice so I didn't make a mistake, he wrote 290 books. He had to have something to do in his spare time. 240 of them still survive. He was converted. Now, I'm not saying this is the way it always happens. It's interesting. This seems to happen in Muslim lands today. He was converted, he says, by a reoccurring dream that he watched Christ suffer on the cross and die. That was his testimony. He was a fairly wealthy man. He took care of his wife and children, gave them substance, homes, then gave away everything else he had and said, I'm going to serve Christ, and I'm going to serve Christ with the Muslims. Again, he's an untold number, the forgotten missionary. This man was so zealous that he contacted the Pope. Now, we talked about his idea of missiology. How do we spread missions? Of course, you go back to the book of Acts and the epistles and even in the Old Testament, you can see the schools of the prophets training, can't you? You saw that in the missionary enterprises in the book of Acts. He contacted the Pope and he said, Pope, what we need to do is to establish foundations in monasteries to train our missionaries to speak the Arabic language before they go. We need, he said, now this is in the 1200s, we need to prepare in a missiological way those people who want and are led to go to do this and hit the ground running and can communicate and write the language of the people. And not only the Muslims, he said, but this should be done of other unknown languages as well. He petitioned the Pope strongly to do this. And not only did he petition the Pope, but Lull also wrote to European kings who were supposedly in Christian nations and said, you should be encouraging this in your lands as well, among your people and among your churches, so that we can prepare the missionaries to go throughout the world and to be ready. Mission schools are not new. Abelard, who was the cousin of Charles the Great, Charlemagne, Abelard founded a mission college in the 9th century expressly for the purpose of converting, teaching missionaries and convert the northern sections of Europe and trying to teach them as they could the languages and the cultures of those people. So they were integrated to go out into those countries. In 1275, Lull persuaded Balaric the king to found a monastery of Franciscans with only 13 men. And those 13 men had only one purpose. They were to train repeatedly in the Arabic tongue so they could go out to the land, trained and ready. It was this same unknown missionary, this man named Raymond Lull, who influenced the great Thomas Aquinas. He told Aquinas, we need a defense against the Gentile mind and the Gentile philosophy. If we're going to spread missions, we're going to have philosophical and religious conflict. We have to be able to answer people. And it is because of the influence of Raymond Lull that Thomas Aquinas sat down and wrote The Catholic Faith, A Summary Against Gentiles, Summa Contra Gentiles. Coming from a quote, natural, theological, and revelational perspective. What were these people doing during this dark period of history? Defending this. It is my belief, and I want to see how he approached the admissions to Muslims. And I think he had very good insight here. Here's what he said, I quote, "It is my belief," said Lull, "that the conquest of the Holy Land should be attempted in no other way than it was attempted by the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. By love, by prayer, by tears, and by the sacrifice of our lives." The story is told that he went on three mission trips to the Muslim territories of North Africa. Twice he was captured and deported. "Don't come back. We don't want you here." The third time, this man was above 80 years of age. And he went back. And this time they captured him and stoned him, and he died of his wounds. How are we to attempt it in this dark and brutal age? The same way the apostles attempted it. And see the majesty of God among the nations of the earth. Prince Henry the Navigator, we know about his travels, his exploits. Prince Henry the Navigator was a believer during the same period of time, about the 13th century, 1300s actually. And he wanted to evangelize Africa. That was his great dream. So what did he do? Throughout his life, he urged a sincere desire from the Pope and from the Church to send missionaries and to found monasteries and places of Christian worship in Africa. About 1420, he lived to 1460, about 1420, he colonized parts of Africa and began to see their conversion. He oftentimes would go in, settle in a place, bring people there, get to know the people, befriend them, and then begin to learn their language and then begin to win them to the gospel. The things that we think are new in missiology at times are not so new if we study the history of the church. In 1446, he commanded an expedition on the Oro River to cultivate friendship with the natives that were totally unknown. And then as he came among them, he began to live and began to teach them the things of the gospel. The gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. The barbarians are conquered. Those Brits who would not submit to any sword submitted to the sword of the Spirit. They still do, don't they? But as they went, they also made a great impact on ministering to the needs. And oftentimes, as they ministered, as we read from Matthew 25, as they ministered to the needs, they conjoined the ministering to the physical need directly with the spiritual. Jesus did some of that, I think, himself, didn't he? Some of the apostles. I'd like to look for a moment at how they did this and look at it into the work of the church. There are records that the church began to minister in a very organized way during this period. Now, the Muslims later established some hospitals. If I attacked and wounded and killed that many people, I think I'd need a hospital too. But the church was building organized hospices, places to care for the sick, places to care for the dying, bring in unwed mothers, bring in the poor, bring in the orphans. The stories of what the church did to the poor, the orphans, and the widows in those days were absolutely heartbreaking. It's hard to read them with a dry eye. But they established hospitals. One of the earliest that we know of during this period actually precedes this time of 500. It goes back to the years about 350 to 380 AD. Establishing hospitals in and around Jerusalem, in and around the Middle East, and bringing them in. As a matter of fact, when we think of Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea in 325, and we think of this great debate over the deity of Christ, at that council, not only was there a dealing with the issue that was so vitally important for the history of the church, but during that council period, the bishops and the leaders of the church exhorted those who were with them, "Look, we want you to go back into your homes and go back into your churches and begin to build hospices, places for the poor, establish hospitals so that we can minister in all fronts and take this which we have now declared about who Christ is and put flesh and bones to it. We don't normally read about that, but they did it. They did it. Saint Benedict, in the 5th century, founded a work in the West, particularly caring for the sick. And the rules of Saint Benedict, if you worked in that hospice, were very strict. You had to follow the rules. It was looked upon as a Christian duty to do what they were doing in the hospice. And I quote from him, "The care of the sick is to be practiced above and before every other of your duty, as if indeed Christ were being directly served by you. You look at every sick person as if it's Christ. When saw I you sick or hungry or thirsty?" And they took that very passage that I just read you and they used it to apply the principles of their ministry. It must be the peculiar care of the abbot that he suffer from no negligence. The one who runs the infirmary must be thoroughly reliable, known for his piety, his diligence, and the care of his charge. Saint Benedict also stressed cleanliness as a religious duty. We think somehow that we never knew about germs. Maybe they didn't understand them, but it is surprising how often they practice the cleansing of the hands and the washing of the patients. Oftentimes, patients were washed in some hospitals twice a day. That surprise anybody? There was a man a few years ago, a medical doctor named S.I. McMillan. I'm sure some of you have read his book. It's entitled None of These Diseases. Dr. McMillan goes back and studies the history of how hygienics and how the effects of medicine affected the church and its ministry. And he says, as was done, one of the things that was founded were leprosariums, dealing with lepers. The church did that when nobody else, as we said the other day, would do it. They were fearful. They cleansed them. They washed their wounds. They separated them from others. They got them off of everything except vegetables and good high-protein foods. They practiced cleanliness. And surprisingly, some of them made pretty good recoveries and were actually said of going back into the fields and plowing. Where did they get their information? McMillan says they went back to the 13th chapter of the book of Leviticus and talked about quarantine. They looked at the specific implications of the washing and the quarantine and the concern of people who were ill, and they brought those things over and they began to apply them in the context of their ministries. The first medical school in modern history which helped understand medicine. As a matter of fact, some of the practices that we even do today in hospitals and nursing come from way back then. It's interesting. It was founded at Salerno, Italy, organized in the 900s. It was, however, refounded a century later. Medical observation, one man said, and experimentation was taken very seriously. If you were a medical doctor back then and attended Salerno or one of the other medical universities, you had to spend at least 3 years studying on a college level and then come in and spend 3 or 4 years studying medicine. And then if you were a specialist like a surgeon, you added another year or two. So these weren't just dummies who were wandering around as healers in the medieval period. There were those then as well as there are now. But they took this seriously, and they practiced it. As a matter of fact, there was a book written entitled The Code of Health for the School of Salerno. It was written in rhymed verse so people could understand it and remember it by memory. Mary had a little appendectomy, whatever. And they learned it. The code was written not only for physicians, but also for others. You had to have hygienic teaching, early rising, cold water, thoroughly cleansing, exercise in open air, be out in public. Plastic surgery was practiced in the medieval period. That surprise you? Two surgeons in Italy put a man's nose back on and were very successful in doing it. Others learned the way that we put skin flaps on people today was learned in this medical college at Salerno. They use skin flaps by taking skin off one part of the body and replanting it on another part. Operations were done. Women were in medicine. Not only were they nurses, but they also had to practice a strict regimen, especially if they were in a church hospice. They had to get up and meet hours of prayer, fasting, service. And most of the time, they weren't paid anything. They took vows of poverty, and they did this because of their commitments. Women became doctors, and not just OBGYNs. They were all kinds of doctors. There were numbers of those. One of the greatest hospitals was in Paris. Now, unless you think this is just hit and miss, by the high medieval period, it is recorded that the church and guilds and kings working in consort had established some 1,200 of these hospices throughout England. There was great need. The church did that. The church made it possible. They would also build these hospices outside the walls of cities because there were a lot of drunks and derelicts. And the monks and the nuns would go to the women and to the men respectively. They would pick up the drunks and throw them over their shoulder. The sick that they didn't know, they would grab them by the hand and they would take them off and take them to the hospice and they would begin to minister to them. But once they became well enough, you go to church. You go hear preaching. You go hear singing. You go watch the people worship. And not only that, but these people in these hospices would visit the jails. Again, Matthew 25. And at those jails, they would find children who were abandoned by their parents hanging around the jail because their parents had been put in jail, and they would take these children back to these hospices and raise them as long as they could to help them until their parents got out of prison. That was a dark age. Not much compassion there, I don't think. These kinds of things went on repeatedly. There was a book written entitled The Apostolic Constitutions. It goes back, some say, dated back to the 300 or 400s. And here's what it says about dealing with this. Orphans as well as widows are always commended to the love of Christ. The bishop is to have them brought up at the expense of the church, and to take care that girls be given particular oversight, and when of manageable age, they are to be entrusted to believing husbands. And boys should learn the art of handicraft and provide tools placed in their hands so that they may earn their own living. Who ever heard of such thing? I thought you were just supposed to stand for a handout. So that they may no longer be a necessary burden to the church. It sounds like Paul when he writes to his pastoral epistles talking about the widows and the orphans and how to train the older women and the younger women and the young men. These things were done. The church carried on the work. Also, ladies, this would be some comfort to you. If you were in the medieval period and your birth was not going well, cesarean operations were practiced during the medieval period. Fairly successful, considering the conditions. We have pictures of them, of being in hospices run by the church where they show the surgeon performing a cesarean birth. God was at work. The church was growing. Also, they had to learn in these things. They had to learn the use of herbs. They had to learn the use of how to treat the sick and the dying, the minister to them. This idea of planting somebody 6 feet under has its origin back in this period of time because they wanted to put the sick or the diseased so many feet under the ground. It's an ancient history belonging to that. And it was practiced very well. There was a man named Dr. Alvin Schmidt. He says, How Christianity Changed the World. And in his book, he says, the bottom line is that if Christ had never been born, to speak of Western civilization would be somewhat incomprehensible, particularly Christian. Indeed, there may never have been such a thing as civilization as we know it, he writes. The freedoms and the benefits we enjoy in many modern cultures are directly due to the influence of Christ. Schmidt observes also the enormous amount of gratitude for the collection that he put together. But he points to the fact that men were called to serve Christ in the most difficult places, caring for the sick. If you were in the Black Death, there were certain rules to be followed. You washed with vinegar and water. They bled. They lanced. All these things were done by the churches, and they went out. The hospitallers over in the Middle East. Some of you know some of the history behind that as well. There's so much here. Skin grafts that we talked about. The medieval work that went on in training doctors. One of the greatest of those places of reaching the sick was in Canterbury, in the area of England. And kings oftentimes contributed to the hospitals. They would give land, they would give money, they would say, take this area of the forest and cut it down and get stove wood and firewood for the sick. And they participated, and these things went on, and the gospel continued to grow. Charitable work was well advanced. From Constantine's day, civil magistrates supported the church in poor relief. The church made sure they pressed these things on the civil magistrates. Luther did that in Germany, not only with the civil magistrate, but he also pressed that to some extent in education as well. The state also adopted a time in which they would work with the church. Charlemagne created an organization to care for the poor, but he forbade there to be any slackers or vagabonds. Provisions for the poor were well developed throughout the city of the medieval period, far more than we know. By the year 800, one commentator said there were both hospices for the permanently poor, there were hospitals for the insane, there were hospitals for those who suffered from incurable diseases. For the temporary medical treatment, one institution was oftentimes both. Bartholomew's of London was both dealing with the physical and the mental care. Hospitallers served the leper communities, guilds, and all those who were involved with them. Medieval care. I wanted to read something to you, too, before I pass over this, because I just missed it. I had it under my sheet. But when you talk about Raymond Lull and when you talk about the work that goes on with the work of missions, and I had that here and I hope I still do, he was talking about those going to the Saracens. Particularly, I want to look at this with relationship to St. Francis of Assisi. Assisi says that they were to go into the Muslims. And as they went in there, they were not to be contentious. They were not to start fights. They were not to wrangle. They were to defend the truth. But they were not to just wrangle and cause upset. And as the opportunity came, they were to preach the gospel as they had opportunity. They were also to reach out in those communities with their lives and with the preaching of the gospel, conjoined together. And again, learn the Arabic language. I'm trying to see if this is the particular one I wanted. I think it was Raymond Lull suggesting the conversion of Islam. Such work will be entrusted, said Lull, only to the noblest and most devoted men, those who are ready to die for Christ. They must be learned in philosophy and in theology and well-regulated habits. These will then be sent to preach and to debate with the infidels. Let their practice of disputation display the requisite grounding together with the arguments and will be of such stature that their objectives might be reached. They must be faithful. It will be necessary that competent men compose treatises based on arguments. In other words, from the experience, they wrote books on how to minister to the Muslims. Another missiological activity. Translate them in various tongues, so that those unbelievers may be able to study them and take recognition of their errors. So the church both preached, taught, ministered to the poor, visited the jails, brought in the sick, and aided in every possible way. The Council of Tours in 567 decreed that the maintenance of the poor was to be at the cost of the church. I think George Grant wrote a book a few years ago entitled Bringing in the Sheaves. And what he said was, as long as we totally ignore ministering to the poor and the widows and the orphans, we're going to turn that responsibility over to the state, which in turn will tax us and take away the liberties we have, which go along with our income. And, says Grant, we'll draw men's attention away from the charity and care of the church to the beneficence of the all-knowing, powerful state. And until we begin to practice that issue, as the church has done, we're not going to have quite the impact we did. Some of you know of Booth, who was there in England. And he saw the ravages in the streets of England. He saw the poor and the destitute. He saw the children running ragged and naked and getting into all kinds of problems. And he began to formulate ways in which the church could take its money and invest it in the banks to gain interest, and from that interest take it and begin to minister to the poor. And out of that kind of work, the Salvation Army grew up. This is not something new. This is ancient in the history of the church. I'd like to look further, Lord willing, into the issues of what the church did in the area of law, of justice, of agriculture and other things, as well as minister the gospel while they went along. I want you to think about this in your mind. What does the medieval period have to do with Orville and Wilbur Wright? For tomorrow. Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. I want you to think about that. What does the medieval church have to do with Kitty Hawk, North Carolina? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of the gospel preached and lived out in the church, that it is our call to do it again, so that the earth may be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that they not only hear of Christ, but they may see of Christ. And that we may use those avenues that you have made available to us to reach the kingdoms of the earth. So, Lord, bless the conference. Bless the one who will speak, those who will speak this day. Bless the preaching of your gospel. Be with Al, be with Mr. Myers, and all those who seek the good of Zion for Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.